Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 19, if you would please. Luke 19. I do need to mention too that there is a sign-up sheet in the back for the brunch tomorrow, next Sunday as well. So if you'd like to sign up to bring some things to share during that, please take care of that. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to speak about the King is coming this morning. Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 28 of Luke 19. Luke 19, 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now today is the beginning of what the liturgical churches call Holy Week. And I want to just set some things straight here. Some of the things I will say today have upset people in the past because it goes against the traditions that they were brought up with and taught, but tradition takes a back seat to the scriptures in this church. And so if you would disagree with me and you find out that we're the scriptures that something I've said is wrong or incorrect, please point it out to me. But don't get mad because I told you the truth.
Amen.
Amen. This beginning of what is called Holy Week and much of what is observed by the liturgical churches has absolutely no founding in scriptures. It's all traditions that men have developed over the centuries. These liturgical churches actually began preparing for this week clear back on February 14th, which is commonly known as Ash Wednesday, and the beginning of Lent. Again, nothing in the scriptures about Lent. It's a tradition that churches have adopted over the years. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with traditions as long as they don't go against the scriptures. But these things don't have any foundation there. The Lent started on February the 14th, 46 days ago, and continues till this coming Saturday. It's called 40 days of fasting, even though there's 46 days. And that's because they don't fast on Sunday. For some reason, they get the day off once a week, and the fasting doesn't count then. But when I was growing up as a kid in the Roman Catholic Church, I was raised Roman Catholic, we couldn't eat meat on Friday any time during the whole year. If you did that, you went to hell. But sometime, I think it was about 1962 or something, they changed the rules, and now it's just Lent that you can't eat meat on Friday. But isn't it interesting that our public school system accommodates this Roman Catholic teaching by not serving meat on Fridays? Think about that. But also during Lent, in the Roman Catholic Church anyway, all the statues, all the idols that they have are covered with a veil. It's a time of mourning, so they got them all covered up, and they don't come off until Resurrection Sunday, or what they call Easter. Now, not only were we not allowed to eat meat on Fridays, but also during Lent, a Catholic is expected to give something else up as well. Chocolate cake, beer, you know, all kinds of crazy things that they sacrifice for the Lord during the 40 days of Lent. I mentioned the thing about the schools accommodating the Catholics. It's interesting when you begin to see how deeply the tentacles of Roman Catholicism reach into our society, our government, and all kinds of things. So keep that in mind as well. But if you look at this passage here in Luke 19, this is called the Triumphal Entry. It's also known as Palm Sunday. And this is one thing that is correct about the observance of this week. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ entered into the Jerusalem riding on this ass's colt. But the problem is, he wasn't crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday. Now, think about this. And he rose again before the break of day Sunday morning. Not on Sunday morning. Before then, the tomb was discovered to be emptied. So he wasn't found to be there. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Keep your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, as Jonas was," say it with me now, church, "3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be," say it again, "3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Anybody have any trouble understanding that? 3 days and 3 nights, Jesus Christ was to be in the heart of the earth. Now, the common argument is, you count a portion of a day as a full day. And so that's how you get 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. So let's just think about that. It said not just 3 days, it said 3 days and three nights. So Jesus Christ died at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. At some point after that, before 6 p.m., he had to be placed into the tomb. Because the Jews, their day starts at 6 p.m. the day before. Right? For a Jew, their day today started at 6 p.m. last night. That's how they count the day. And it runs till 6 p.m. instead of midnight to midnight like we count our day. So he had to be in before 6 p.m. because it says the next day was a Sabbath. But again, you get into the scriptures, it wasn't just the weekly Sabbath, it was an high Sabbath day. One of the special Sabbath days that they had, which would be in addition to the weekly Sabbath. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say it's Saturday, okay? So he's got to be in the tomb before 6 p.m. Saturday. And it was, he died at 3. Now, they had to get permission to take his body and put it into the tomb. That took some time. They had to wait for them to declare him dead before he could even be taken off the cross. So I don't know how much time elapsed, but it wasn't at 3 o'clock that he was placed into the tomb. It was probably a lot closer to 6 that he was placed into the tomb. But that being said, say it's an hour. Say he was in by 5 o'clock. So we're going to count that 5 o'clock as one day. That's a day. That's Friday. Friday night is one night, Well, let me do it like this. Saturday is the second day. Saturday night is the second night. And even if you count that small portion, if he was even in the tomb at all, well, I don't think he was, because they found the tomb empty before dawn. That'd be before 6 o'clock. So the day hasn't started yet. So, but even so, that would still be only 3 days and two nights from Friday to Sunday morning. The Bible clearly said 3 days and three nights that he would be in the tomb. The only day that really fits it, some can make an argument for Thursday, but really it's Wednesday. So you've got Wednesday night, Thursday, Thursday night, Friday, Friday night, and Saturday. And he came out of the tomb probably somewhere between 3 and 6 on Saturday. That's the 3 days and three nights. And that's the only thing that fits the scriptures. And like I said, the scriptures is what we go by, not by tradition. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. If you go to John chapter 12, we won't look at that, but it says that he came to a Bethany, that it was mentioned here in our passage here, that he came to Bethphage and Bethany, and they sent to the Mount of Olives and went to the Mount of Olives, and he got this ass's colt that he rode on into town on. But he came to that town 6 days before Passover. And that was Friday, because they couldn't travel on Saturday, so he had to be there Friday. They were there on Saturday. Mary anointing his feet with the oil and so forth took place on Saturday. Sunday was the triumphal entry. And what if you start with Friday, if he came there 6 days before Passover, what's that? Wednesday. So no matter how you slice it, the crucifixion had to have been on Wednesday. And then you think about this whole process of determining when Easter is. Do you know that this year, Passover is April the 23rd? And Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. So why are we celebrating the resurrection this coming Sunday, and not about a month from now? Because Roman Catholicism has determined how we decide when Easter is. It's determined by the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the sun crosses, after the vernal equinox. Well, the vernal equinox was last Tuesday, the first day of spring. The first full moon is tomorrow after that, and the first Sunday after that is next Sunday. But this, again, was all just the devising of Catholicism. They didn't want to be dependent upon the Jews for setting this holy day. Plus, they determined that Resurrection Sunday had to be a Sunday always. And that's where we come up with all that's going on here. But as I mentioned, Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before Passover. Had his feet anointed on Saturday. Then Sunday, he makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem on this ass's colt. So let's look at this in a little more detail here and think about what's going on here. You think about this and at verse 30, he says again in chapter 19 of Luke, saying, "Go into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." So he's sending them to go to this village, a nearby village, to go to this stranger, to take this animal from this stranger, an animal that's unbroken, And they're to bring this animal, and he's going to ride this thing into the city of Jerusalem. Verse 31, if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now think about that. Suppose some stranger comes into your door this afternoon. Hey, I need your car. What? Well, actually, the Lord needs him. It needs it. How many of you are going to turn the keys over? But they did. The Lord says, you're going to find this. You're going to go there. And if anybody questions you, just tell them this. The Lord hath need of him. Verse 32, and they that were sent went their way, found even as he had said unto them. Well, of course they did. Because it's God directing them. He knows what's going on. Verse 33, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said, so they didn't even ask. They just found the colt. They started untying that thing. And while they're doing so, the owners come, what are you doing? Oh, the Lord hath need of him. And that was it. Isn't that what the Lord wants of us? Complete obedience, submission. And not only did he get complete submission of the owners, he got complete submission out of this ass's colt that had never been ridden. When we were in Kansas, the kids were in 4-H and had bucket calves like some of you folks do. And Sarah and Andy decided to have a rodeo. Well, a long story short, Andy ended up with hoof marks in his back before it was all said and done. Those critters, even the little ones, aren't very compliant. But this one was, because the master's in control. And he rode that thing in there, and as he rode it in, the multitudes just gathered around and praising him and shouting, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Praising him and rejoicing in him. But what's this all about? What's going on? Why is he even doing this? Well, first, it's about fulfillment of Scripture. Why don't you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, and in some ways this is going to relate to what Gary was teaching in Sunday school this morning. Zechariah chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 1. Zechariah is prophesying during the reign of Darius. Darius was the king of Media Persia that released the people of Israel from their Babylonian bondage, because the Media Persians defeated Babylon and sent the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, and even financed it. This pagan king God used for that purpose. And so what we're reading here is about what's coming for the people of Israel. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. So he's looking at a time when all of Israel is going to turn back to the Lord. Verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. This was an enemy of the nation of Israel. And God is going to, in the future, is going to defeat the nations of that are opposing the nation of Israel. He's going to smite them, cast them out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So complete destruction of all of Israel's enemies. Verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I'll cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I'll take away, or the Palestinians, and I'll take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor of Judah, in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I'll camp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. So this is finally bringing Israel to a place of peace. It's not time yet, but it's coming. Israel is God's chosen people, the apple of God's eye. And even though right now they are in rebellion against God, they are opposed to God, one day that's going to change. And they're going to come back. And God's glory and grace is going to be shed upon them once again. And look at verse 9. So in the context of all this, of looking to that change, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So as Jesus Christ sends these men to go get that ass's colt and rides that into the city of Jerusalem, that is a fulfillment of this prophecy. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And he's actually, I believe, he was truly offering to the nation of Israel what he spoke about here in these first verses of chapter 9 of Zechariah. Had the nation of Israel responded and accepted, we wouldn't be here today. The millennium would be over. And this would be eternity now. But that's not how it played out. But God did know how it was going to play out. Amen. And you look at these verses, and I'll go to John chapter 12 for a second. Matthew 21 mentions this, but also John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 14. Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. So John is saying, later, of course, writing, recording what had taken place, he said, "We didn't get it. We didn't see it. But now we understand what the Lord was doing. A fulfillment of the scriptures." That's the first thing that this triumphal entry accomplished. But the second thing is this. It was Jesus Christ presenting himself as the King of Israel. The Jewish people to this day are looking for their Messiah. Looking for that one that's going to come and deliver them from the oppression that they have been suffering for millennia. Not just centuries, but millennia. And they're wanting that, and they're longing for that. They could have had that in the first century, but they rejected him. But he's presenting himself as that Messiah. He descends from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, sitting upon this animal. And as a king returning to his palace. Because right after this, in Luke chapter 19, he actually goes into the temple, and that's where he drives the money changers out. He says, "Get out of here. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." He's doing some purging and trying to do some more of that. And as he's riding in on this animal, man, the people, they take these palm branches. That's where Palm Sunday comes from. They take these palm branches and lay them down before the animal. They put their clothes down before him, all as the red carpet being laid out for him. And they're praising him and they're rejoicing in who he is and what he's doing. And he's formally presenting himself as their king, as the Messiah, as their deliverer. And you think about this now. This is being done publicly. Many times in the past, he'd shunned the limelight. In fact, there was one time they were going to take him by force and make him their king, because they suspected that he possibly could be that deliverer they were looking for, but it wasn't time yet, so he just kind of slipped away from the crowd. But now, he's announcing it to everybody. And they're all looking. And they're all taking notice. And even, think about this, even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they didn't believe. But when he was arrested, what did they do? They put a robe on him. They put that crown of thorns on his head and then smashed it down on his head, mocking him, because they knew what he was proclaiming. Didn't mean they believed it, but they knew it. Furthermore, I think you're still in John, right? Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 20. Well, back up. Verse 19, John 19, 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek. In Latin. Pilate understood. Here's your king. Will you accept him? He was presenting himself as that king. You know, we come to the scriptures and a lot of times we got the wrong perspective on things. We take, let me quickly get this out here. Do you realize that much of this entire Bible is all that applies to us? Now, I'm not saying it's not, the rest isn't beneficial to us, but for a New Testament Christian, that's what's written directly to us. There's a whole lot more to the scriptures than just that. And we get the idea that, well, it's all about just the salvation, trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm not in any way minimizing the importance of that, because that is vastly important. But there's another theme that is throughout the entire scriptures, not just that small section. You know what that is? It's about a king and his kingdom. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Lord's pronouncing curses upon first the serpent, then upon all mankind because of the sin there. And he says in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, this is a serpent, and between thy seed, that is of the serpent, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the first battle of Satan wanting control, well, second actually, of Satan wanting control. The first one was Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. Five times he said, I will. I will exalt my throne above the clouds. He wanted that throne. It was a battle for a throne, for a kingdom. And that thing is taking place all through the scriptures. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Jacob here is pronouncing prophecies upon each of his children. Pick it up in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 49. Judah. Who is Judah? He is the tribe of Israel that Jesus Christ descended from. Jesse, David, and all the others down to Jesus Christ. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in a bud of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. That's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, that through Judah would come the kingly line of the nation of Israel, pronounced centuries, a millennium before Jesus Christ came on the earth as a man. And there again, you had the ass's colt mentioned in connection with that as well. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Luke 1:31, this is, I forget his name, the priest that's speaking about Jesus has come to be circumcised. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, or I'm sorry, this is the angel speaking to Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So as the announcement was being made to Mary about the child that was going to be created in her womb, this was a pronouncement that the angel made to her. This is who you're going to be. And it's a kingdom that's never going to end. It just hasn't started yet. But it's coming. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We'll be in chapter 4 in our study tonight of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there are great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But God is in control of everything. He owns everything. He created it all. There's nothing that happens that he does not allow. But the thing is, in this time, he has given up the control of the world to the God of this world, the prince and power of the air, Satan. He's in control. But there's coming a time when that's going to be brought to an end. And that's why he says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's going to put an end to it, just not yet. It's still coming. Look at chapter 20 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's coming 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. And for that entire 1,000 years, Satan's not a factor. He has been bound with that chain and cast into the bottomless pit, and there he's going to remain for 1,000 years. At the very end, he's loosed, gets one little brief last hurrah, and then God finishes him. We're not going to go into the details about why he's doing that, but this is the theme of the Bible, the king and his kingdom. There's other important things. Certainly, our salvation is an important thing. We are the bride of Christ. That's an important thing. But the major theme throughout the scriptures is our king and of his kingdom. And Jesus Christ is coming to Israel as he's riding this animal down in there and presenting himself as that king. And as I said, Israel had the opportunity to receive him, but they rejected him. But their triumphal entry was not a failure. God knew what was going to happen. God wanted to bring us in. And through Jesus Christ and Israel's rejection of us, that's how we got in as Gentiles. But the events of the week that start with the triumphal entry set the course of history for the next 3,000 years. Actually, for the rest of human history. That was established at this point. Go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus went into Jerusalem on Sunday for Palm Sunday. Monday he cursed the fig tree. Tuesday he went back and found the fig tree cursed. And then Wednesday night he was crucified and arrested and crucified. No, Tuesday night he was arrested and crucified. Cried the following day on Wednesday. So during the day, Monday and Tuesday, he was teaching on the Mount of Olives. That's where Matthew chapter 21 comes in. That's in that same time frame that we're looking at here. Look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. And here's what Jesus taught after he had made this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. So they're coming to get what rightfully belongs to the husbandman, the farmer. Verse 35, and the husband took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. That's how they treated the servants of the husbandman. Verse 36, and again he sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Do you get it? The servants of the Old Testament prophets. That's how they were treated. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown in prison. Isaiah was mistreated. Ezekiel, all of them. Mistreated. And then he sends his son. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. You see where we fit in this? We're the other husbandmen because they rejected him. Verse 42, and Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. The Jewish leaders publicly declared, we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus the Christ? You know, your king, as he put over the inscription he put over the cross. Crucify him! So think about that. They chose a pagan oppressor over Jesus Christ. They didn't have any affection for the Roman government and the Roman rulers. But when given a choice between Jesus Christ and this pagan ruler, they chose him. But that wasn't the only choice they made. As he presented Jesus Christ to them and asked them what should they do, he went into his prison. Maybe it was in Venezuela, some of those guys that Brother Chacon talked about. They went into the prison. He found the worst criminal he could find. And he pulled out a man named Barabbas, guilty of insurrection and murder. He says, man, surely this will tip the scales in this Jesus' favor. And then I can wash my hands of this whole stinking mess. Who shall I release unto you on this day? Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas! And what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him! Think about that. Their hatred for him was so deep and so blind that they missed what was being offered to them by God the Father. And just like their fathers in the wilderness, they rebelled against God and desired oppression and bondage rather than just submit to what God wanted them. Oh, give us those leeks and onions of Egypt. We despise this manna from heaven that we get every day. We despise what God is providing for us. And you know, folks, that's human nature. Dare I bring the political situation into it this morning? I mean, think about the way some people are acting today. Give us four more years of Joe Biden. You like your gas prices, your grocery prices, your electric prices? Amen. The border's wide open to all kinds of criminals and wickedness. Now, I'm not in any way equating Donald Trump with Jesus Christ. Amen. He's far from it. Amen. But we'd be far better off with him than what we've got. But that's the way people act. They get so blind in their hatred. They don't realize what they're asking for. That's what took place here in the first century. He says, here I am. Now he had to go to the cross, because without that there'd be no salvation. But he still gave them an opportunity. In fact, I believe he gave the nation of Israel one more opportunity over there in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen preached to them, the people of Israel. And what'd they do? They stoned Stephen. They gnashed upon him with their teeth rather than receive Jesus Christ. The deception of Satan leads to nothing but suffering and death. I want you to quickly, just one more thing. Look at John chapter 11. We looked at John chapter 12, which talked about 6 days before the Passover that he came to Bethany, the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You know what happened in John chapter 11 just before he went there? I'm not sure exactly the time, but probably not much more than a week or two before that. Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's John 11. John 12 begins the final week of Jesus Christ's life on the earth. Let's pick it up in verse 45 of John chapter 11. Verse 44 says, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. So that's Lazarus coming out of the grave. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So that got people's attention. He spoke and this guy comes, because he's all bound like a mummy, comes out of the grave. And they have to unbind him so that he can even begin to move. And they say, he's been dead 4 days. And he's back to life. Verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let us alone, all men will believe on him. Well, we can't have that. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. But just in a few days, they're saying, oh, let's keep the Romans. Let's not have Jesus Christ. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. That's a high priest saying these things. and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. The decision was made long before Wednesday of the next week, or next week's, whatever it was. Verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, so it's coming up, the day he was crucified, and many went out of the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye that he will not come to the feast? Surely that's our chance when he comes to the feast. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he would show it and they might take him. And just a short time later, what happens? Here I am, riding upon that ass's colt down right into the city of Jerusalem and goes right into the temple. You want some of this? Come get it. And they did. But they had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea they were falling into the hands of Satan and doing his bidding against the God that they claimed to be worshiping. But that's what this triumphal entry is all about. And it sets in motion that which we'll focus upon next week. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, I'm not even sure how to make application to your people this morning from this message. It's been as much or more informative maybe than anything else, but God, I know that when your word goes forth, you accomplish what you desire to accomplish. So I leave that to you, God, to apply it to the hearts of the individuals here this morning as you see the need. Lord, help us to realize just how absolutely in control of everything you are. The events and the details in our lives. And all of this for us is part of the testing, part of the preparation, part of the purifying process, getting us ready for heaven. Father, if there's any here this morning that have never trusted you, speak to those hearts and help them to understand their need of Jesus Christ. I know the message hasn't really been about that this morning, but again, Father, I know that your spirit works in mysterious ways, so if someone this morning has understood their need, may they respond at the invitation. Someone will take a Bible and show them how they can know for sure their sins are forgiven and they can be on their way to heaven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Oh God, speak to us. Stir our hearts. Help us, God, to check our own hearts about our attitudes and just whose spirit we might be following at times. Help us, God, to be yielded to you, to not get caught up with the crowds, but to cling to the truth of your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.